I go through phases of what I listen to in the car while driving. I have a list of podcasts I enjoy and certain radio stations. If I'm on the road a lot, I get tired of one thing and then move on to another. But my dial is currently set on 101.1 FM, which is the classical station out of Dallas. I appreciate how beautiful the music is and how it's not distracted by lyrics that can be about who knows what. But when the girls get in the truck now, they ask to, quote, put the orchestra on. And the game is to see if they can pick out the different instruments they hear. It all takes me back in my mind to middle school. In the 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, I played the saxophone under the tutelage of Mr. Dwight Logie, Crockett Middle School. It takes a special person to be a middle school band director. It's on my top 3 list of jobs I would never want. But he was good, and he was made for it. He taught us discipline, taught us the importance of practice. He taught us technical skills with our given instrument. For us, it was how to put the reed on, how to clean your mouthpiece, the correct posture, how to read music, on and on. He had a working knowledge of all the various instruments, and he eagerly shared that knowledge with all of us ignorant sixth graders. And we actually had a Christmas concert after our first semester together. And our rehearsals were just controlled chaos. But Mr. Logie was the one who gelled the whole thing together. See, the saxophones had our part, the trumpets had their part, as did the flutes, trombones, tubas, on and on. And see, we all knew Mr. Logie. He taught us, and we had different notes, different parts to play, but we were all playing the same music. There was harmony, and it was beautiful when we all played together. It wasn't about any particular group of instruments, but about the whole as we look to our leader. But you know, when you sit in a band or sit in an orchestra, everyone's eyes are on the music sitting in front of them, but the conductor is lifted up so as to be seen by all. He sets the tone, he sets the tempo for how the band plays together as a unified whole. He alone has what is known as the score, which contains all the music for all the instruments. If you think about this, if one person, one group or person is off, if the trombones are playing Jingle Bells while the saxophones are playing I'll Be Home for Christmas, it would make you want to run out of the room for the torturous sounds. It would sound terrible to those observing the show, those who are looking to see, listening to hear. However, to play the music as written in unity is to honor the composer who wrote it, reflecting this one's mind, heart, agenda, all the while following the lead of the conductor up front. You can hear the individual instruments and the wholeness of the band. There is glorious beauty in unity. Now, Jesus is praying for unity. Here in this final section of his prayer in John 17, before he's arrested and crucified. It does beg the question, why does he need to pray for such a thing? Why does Jesus need to pray for unity? What does he know about those for whom he is praying and dying? See, his death is coming. It divides in many ways. It unites in one big way. But the result of the fall in Genesis 3 was everybody doing what was right in their own eyes under the curse of death. See, autonomy rules the day outside of Eden, not dependent togetherness in union with God. The relationship between the creator and the creation, even the pinnacle of creation in humanity, was severed after the fall. If you think about it, when people did come together, say at Babel, it was for self-serving motives with little care to the God who created them. They tried to build a tower to the heavens and, quote, make for ourselves a name. Genesis 11:4. See, self-glorification united in this case as they collectively exalted themselves. it really makes for a sad song, makes for a sad gathering. And God made them divide by confusing their language, and they were scattered and continued this pursuit of self-glorification. Nothing has changed since for fallen man. And for that matter, this stuff happened right in the inner circle of Jesus. Not long before he would be crucified in order to unite them under his lordship and in his name. Matthew actually records in 10:35-37, James and John requesting to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus when he comes into his glory. See, they want to be distinguished from the other 10. They want prominence. They want preference. Jesus tells them, in effect, you guys have no idea what you're asking for. Even those walking and talking with Jesus are plagued by self-promotion, pride, resulting in division. These guys are not carbon copies of one another. Peter runs his mouth before talking, runs his mouth before thinking. James and John are called sons of thunder. Matthew likely had a lot of money. He used to cheat people as a tax collector. This is a diverse group, yet they become unified under and in the Lord. They are to make much of his name as opposed to making a name for themselves. Likewise, making a name for ourselves will divide us. Playing our solos apart from Christ leads to bickering, backbiting, and further brokenness and division. But here, in this text, Jesus prays that they, and actually we, would remain unified under him as those in him. All eyes are to be on him as he is lifted up, as we walk in obedience to what he reveals and teaches us. We're all playing from the same music while following the one in charge, the one who is lifted up, leading us, who teaches us everything we need to know for faithfulness and for beauty. So we're going to look at unity and the glory that results as Jesus finishes this prayer in John 17. The results make for beautiful music. Follow along as I read John 17, beginning in verse 20. It says this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. See, true unity is to be one, united with one another, united in Christ as objects of the Father's love. Such unity endures for eternity in light of the eternal union between the Father and the Son. And such unity has a purpose. There is a mission behind it, perfecting the united, and that the world may believe the Father sent the Son. To say all that in a condensed way, what we're going to see is the scope, the source, and the purpose of Christian unity. The scope, the source, and the purpose of Christian unity. Last week we talked about the keeping of God and the sanctification in God that is true of those of us in Christ. These things apply to us here in verse 20. What he asked of the 11, he does not ask for them alone, but for us. And then 21, that they all, believers in him, may be one. See, actually, one of the great riches of this prayer is the identity of the they in 21. We learn who that is up in 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, speaking of the 11, but for those who believe in me through their word. See, those who come to Christ in the future through the ministry of the apostles and their witness of Christ, also known as the apostolic witness, this is who Jesus has in view here. This is you as one in Christ is who he has in view here. See, Jesus prays for us collectively before he ever dies for us. See, he knows for whose sake he is enduring the fierce wrath of God as he prays to the same Father who orchestrated all of it. See, this conductor, if you will, walks in submission to the music as well, demonstrating the heart, the mind, the character of the composer. So the scope of this unity is pretty broad. All who are in Christ, the believing 11 around him, and those who believe in Christ through their word. See, these have been given truth, sourced in the Father, truth given to the Son, and given to the disciples. Now, the scope of the unity is broad as we perceive it, but the scope is not universal. He's clear. Jesus is not talking about everyone here. He's been clear on that in the past. He's clear on it again here in 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these, the 11, have known that you sent me. In verse 9 we saw last week, he said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. See, the unbelieving world is not one, certainly not unified in with Jesus. See, they dream of the blessings he enables, but strive against him in their pursuit of sorry substitutes. They're unified only so far as they're against him. If this was a basketball game we were talking about, there's a home team and the visitors. All are playing the game in that we're living our own lives. We're on the same court, but we have different coaches with very different game plans. See, we occupy the same space, if you will. We are certainly not on the same team. We have our own agenda, ours heavenly, the other earthly. So the scope of the unity here is those who believe in Jesus as he has revealed himself. How is that? Well, the eternal Son sent for sinful mankind to redeem us, forgive us, and reconcile us to the Father who sent him, the same one we sinned against. If you observe the text of Scripture or the world around you, the culture, you know such union in Christ is not normal, if you will. It's novel in a sense. It required God to do something drastic, sacrificial, born out of his divine love. The norm, see, is strife, division, autonomy. You know, sometimes after lunch, if we're at home, the girls will be reviewing, telling us what they learned in Sunday school. So they'll be trying to tell the story, and if they forget a name of one of the characters from the story, I'll say, oh, you're talking about Abraham. And Mabel, she'll likely say, yeah, that's right, Dad, it's Abraham. Carolyn will kind of furrow her eyebrows at me and say, how you know? To which I calmly respond, I read the book, silly. Thankfully, that satisfies her. See, if you've read the book, you know this is the story of the Bible. Disobedience, division, strife, pain characterizes humanity, even among God's chosen people. See, outside of Eden, we are divided, striving for independence. The original family was divided to the point that Cain went so far as to kill his brother Abel out of jealousy. In light of this, a fair question, though, is to ask, what rightly divides? To ask it another way, when are we glad to be divided? Well, truth divides. Go share the gospel with the waiter at lunch today or the checker at Brookshire's and see how it's received. Tell them they're hopelessly lost in their sin apart from the sinless Savior, the God-man Jesus dying on a cross as their substitute and resurrecting from the dead 3 days later. See, natural man scorns such a glory. Truth divides. See also the ministry of Jesus among his own people, God's people. Another catalyst for division among the people of God are trials and our response to them. Trials can lead to good divisions. Persecution has a way of filtering the real from the fakes. A fake will rarely remain when the bullets start flying. They will flee. In a similar way, allegiances can also divide in the body, revealing the hidden motives and agendas that lie below the surface. And allegiances to self are, of course, the most dangerous. However, for the believer, allegiance to Christ is the glue that holds us together. To be baptized into Christ is to be clothed with Christ. And that is how we are to view one another as those in Christ. See, he shades how we perceive each other, showing grace to those who wrong us, being quick to forgive and to ask for forgiveness, humbling ourselves to offer a word of encouragement, being eager to lift another up in prayer, serving one another in the most menial type ways. So unity is not easy. It is necessary for the beauty and the glory and the mission of Christ to be revealed and also fulfilled. Now the scope of this unity from a temporal perspective is all the way into eternity. See it in 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory with which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, to be unified with the saints in and with Christ for eternity is our great hope. It will be to see his eternal glory for eternity. See, the unity we live on earth in Christ gives us a small taste of all we will experience with Christ for eternity. Now, if we truly grasp this, imagine how our agendas would change. Imagine how little we may gossip about one another, how we could even open up to each other, and how quick we would be to protect rather than to slander another. It could be beautiful. See, true unity is to be one. It is unity in diversity, and the triune Godhead is the model and the source. The scope is believers. The source is God himself. You see this in 21. That they may all be one. How? Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. See, the bond holding it all together, though, is the love of God. You see that in 26. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. See, the love of God is in the people of God. As the Son of God revealed the name of the Father to us through his word, through his deed. The love of the Father is displayed in the sacrifice of the Son. And see, truth sourced in the Father was given by the Son. And so believers in the Son are the objects of divine love. We love, as John would say in his letter, because he first loved us. He has warmed our hearts to him, calling us, wooing us to himself. He has given us a new heart with affections set on him because his affections were set on us. See, this love of God is the glue that holds us in Christ for Christ's sake. But the singular source of unity is the triune God. Who is God? It's three persons in one God: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He created us, male and female, in his own image to glorify him. And that glory that was lost through Adam and Eve's disobedience is restored in Christ, the new Adam. And see, God needs absolutely nothing. He creates out of the fullness of himself as a display of his power, his goodness, and his love. Redeeming fallen man is the pinnacle of his gracious love displayed. See, in the Godhead, the Son submits to the Father, the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son. Each are equal, each is distinct from the other. All are unified in love with the same character, mission, power, wisdom. See, this union in God is the source of our unity as those in the Son, those given to him by the Father, those indwelt by the very Spirit of God. This is why God cares so deeply about the unity of his people. It truly, more than anything else, reflects him. So the scope of unity is believers in Jesus. The source is the triune God. The purpose of this glorious union is twofold. Firstly, our perfection in unity. See that in 23. That they may be perfected in unity. See, this is the sanctification he prayed for in 17, that we are perfected as we are in God with the godly. See, God makes us like him. He is righteous. He makes us righteous. He is holy. He makes us holy. He is gracious. He enables us to be gracious. And he is one. He enables us to be one. And we will never reach perfection this side of heaven. We pursue it in dependence upon the perfect one. When we fail, we repent and get back on the road. When a brother or sister falls, we go help them up, dust them off, and get back on the road. See, we're together for a purpose: perfection in unity. This perfection, though, is our pursuit. It is not yet our reality until Christ returns for us. But the second purpose of this unity, Jesus mentions two times, 21 and 23. It is so that the world may know, or the world may believe, the Father sent the Son. I found this so fascinating. It makes you think, and I have never thought about this before. But what would make a watching world observe unity among God's people and therefore believe the Father sent the Son? To say it another way, how does Christian unity demonstrate or reflect the incarnation? See, such unity is otherworldly. The world makes a living off division. We love to identify ourselves and demonstrate how we're different than one another. The world today has gone mad with identity. Who am I is the great question nobody knows the answer to, but speaks of with unquestionable confidence and morally superior certainty. See, constructs of gender, sexuality, race, it's all fluid. It's whatever you desire to be. See, if there is any unity in the world today, it's under the mantra that you're the only one you have to please. You are whatever, you are whoever you want to be. See, such a dogma is chaotic. It leads to further division and pain. But the great irony is, it's all done and said in the name of love, unity, and coming together. In such a cultural atmosphere, it is against the cultural rules to speak of the triune God, the very source of true love and unity. But see, in the face of such darkness and ignorance, when the people of God are truly unified in Him and because of Him, it is rightly seen as otherworldly for those with eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, see, what Jesus is zeroing in on here is God Himself would have to make such a beautiful reality possible. He must be real. Not only real, but He must reveal Himself. And not only must He reveal Himself, but He must act. And not just act, but act in a very particular way to enable such unity in diversity. See, we are broken, needing restoration individually. We need wholeness on a personal level before being reconciled corporately as a people, a body. See, a unified body of believers reflects the union of God, who is the object of our faith and also the source of it all. This is glorious. God certainly knows what He is doing. And when the flow of this narrative, the flow of this gospel, the glorious, the sweet music of Jesus teaching His men truth, of Him praying for them, it's now over. The conductor of this heavenly song is now headed to the cross. All eyes in Jerusalem are on Him while He is lifted up as He plays His solo, His dirge, His funeral song. This song which will become our source of great joy. See, He walks, endures, dies, resurrects, ascends, all according to the glorious plan, the score of the Father. So if we think about unity in light of all this, the unity of the Big C Church, such an enormous thing to wrap your mind around. It can be disheartening even to consider because the body at large divides over all kinds of things. Some are worth dividing over, others maybe not. Are not. The application of this text is not so much for you, for us, to try to unify the Big C Church. You first and finally in Christ because of the gospel. That is a provocative statement. That our identity is first, it is finally in Christ because of the gospel. And such a identity is supernatural. Such unity demonstrates the holy, righteous Son did something about our plight, walking in obedience to the plan of the holy, righteous Father. So if you consider those in this room, I encourage you to move toward those you feel the most distance between. Move toward those you feel the most distance between. That is exactly what Christ did. moving toward us, bridging the gap of the greatest chasm and division ever known, the holy, righteous Father and us, unrighteous, unholy humans. And he did so to unite us to God and with one another with a glorious, otherworldly unity, which endures for eternity in light of eternity past. That is worth living your life for and pursuing with everything in us. It makes for a glorious heavenly song where thousands of tongues sing our great Redeemer's praise. Let's pray. Father, you are praiseworthy for who you are and for all you have done. God, you have brought us together in Christ. And God, may we be united as our Lord prayed we would be. Perfect us in this unity. And may we serve as a light in a darkened world for your glory alone. Pray all this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.